Let's go tonight to Matthew chapter 28. And here's what we plan to do. We will finish Matthew 28, beginning at verse 11, and that should not take too long. Then, in order to finish out the session tonight, I will go back to some of the very beginning things we said at Matthew as we open the book first to kind of give us a little review, and then we'll close. I noticed here in the notes, we've been in Matthew, started on 12:1 of 85 at 2:34 in the afternoon. So that's what, about 5 months we've been in Matthew. I started at 2:30. You didn't miss anything. Okay, that's right. All right, let's caption the last two things that happened in the book of Matthew. And the first one is the false report concerning the resurrection. And that will cover Matthew 28, 11 through 15. And we'll break that in turn into two parts. The false report concerns the resurrection. And we will say, number one, the lie paid for. Then the lie propagated. First of all, the lie paid for, verses 11 through 14. And let's read the verses straight through, and then we'll note some things about it. Verse 11. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So, notice some observations, first of all. The same men that bribed Judas to betray the Lord are now bribing the soldiers to deny the resurrection. So, they bribed Judas, and they bribed the soldiers in this context. Judas was bribed to betray the Lord to death. The soldiers are bribed to deny the resurrection. Now, we're told that they were given, in verse 12, a large sum of money. And I think the observation we ought to make on that is the large sum of money had to be a great big sum. I'll just put it, cost a great deal to keep this thing quiet. Now, why would we say that it would cost a great deal to keep it quiet? Well, if the disciples had really stolen the body, and you are a Roman soldier, can you think of a good reason why that is the last thing in the world you would want anybody to know? Especially that you had been asleep when it happened? Go over to Acts chapter 12. You have a similar situation of what happened when a soldier was seen to be derelict in his duty. The Apostle Peter has been placed in prison, and the Roman soldiers have been there, put there to watch to see that Peter does not get away. And, of course, you had a miracle in that the Lord released him from jail. And so you come down to chapter 12 and verse 18. When the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards, ordered that they be led away to execution. And so they lost the prisoner, and having lost the prisoner, they were led off to death. And it was a capital offense. Now, what kind of money is it going to take for you as a Roman soldier to tell the story that I was asleep when all of this happened? It would have to be an enormous sum, I would think, in order to do that, since sleeping or not being diligent on duty was punishable by death. However, notice, the soldiers are promised protection. Now, I don't know what kind of protection you think or what kind of weight you would put on the Sanhedrin making a promise of protection. But nonetheless, they do, down at verse 14. In verse 14, there are two emphatic pronouns in the Greek text, the word we and the word you. And so it reads, if this should come to the governor's ears, we, the Sanhedrin, will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Out of trouble, if you go across to your margin in the New American Standard with verse 14, notice it says, make you free from care. The word trouble is simply a word for worry. And we will take care of it, and you guys won't have anything to worry about. Now, what kind of power they had with Pilate, we don't know. And the procurator here was doubtless Pilate. What kind of influence the Sanhedrin thought they had, we really don't know. It's possible that they had none, but they were desperate and they would say anything. It's also possible that they would have treated the soldiers the same way they treated Judas when he got in trouble. Keep your finger here and go back, chapter 27. The Sanhedrin was not very good at getting people out of trouble that they had gotten into trouble in the first place. And this could very well have been, if the soldiers had come before Pilate and been in trouble, they would have gone to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin would have said, who are you? We don't know you. That's what they did to Judas, in essence. Chapter 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what's that to us? See to yourself. And they could have very well responded to the soldiers. The soldiers could have gotten in trouble, could have gotten court-martialed. They said, well, remember the promise of the Sanhedrin, that they would take care of us. And they could have very well had gone to the Sanhedrin and said, we're in trouble now, we're court-martialed. And the Sanhedrin could have very well said what they said to Judas, what's that to us, or so what? But at any rate, they promised some kind of protection. The desperation of the leaders has got to be obvious at this point about the resurrection. Can you catch the ridiculous thing the soldiers are supposed to say? Listen to this. They're supposed to say that we know what happened. He got stolen. We know who did it. And it happened when? While we were asleep. You know. So the idea is the soldiers are to have been asleep, and yet they are to have seen the thieves and identified the thieves as disciples. And so the lie is ridiculous. The lie paid for. Second, the lie propagated. What we're really saying is really a very poor lie. Verse 15 notes that this got circulated. Says they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. And let me simply quote two places. They're literature that you're not familiar with, but literature that was extant at that time. There is a gospel called the Gospel of Nicodemus. And in it, Annas and Caiaphas are quoted as saying that the disciples bribed the soldiers to allow them to take the body away. In a Jewish writing, Toledoth Yeshu, it said that Judas, fearing that the disciples would take the body away, stole it himself. So Judas took it, the disciples paid the soldiers to let them take it, and of course the soldiers are paid to tell a lie. But I think all of that points to one thing. Why would they have to pay the soldiers to keep the resurrection quiet? Because it's true or because it's false? It would have to be told and paid to keep it quiet because the resurrection was obviously true. A lot of times you hear it said that the disciples got carried away in their enthusiasm and they propagated the fact that he was alive. And that's interesting to note that the disciples haven't done anything at this point, but the Sanhedrin has already found that we're going to have to put out some money to get this obvious thing covered because what the soldiers is telling us is true. That's, in essence, the false report. Now, from that, we get in Matthew the final instructions of Jesus. Final instructions, 28, 16 through 20. Notice, first of all, the setting for this is Galilee. Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, first of all, why is the setting in Galilee? Why doesn't he come to Jerusalem? Three reasons. First of all, because Jerusalem has been abandoned. And the reason Jerusalem was abandoned was because of her rejection of the Messiah, or because of rejection of Jesus. And we had that formally stated back in Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem has been abandoned, that's the word, because of its rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And let's go back to note that. And it's a reason why he doesn't appear in Jerusalem. Chapter 23, verse 37. At this point, Jesus is going to abandon the temple and abandon Jerusalem. First of all, you have the lament. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me. See why he did not appear in Jerusalem, why he did not meet the disciples there, why he did it up in the northern part of Palestine. You will not see me, you're desolate, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it had been abandoned, and therefore he's going to meet them in Galilee. A second reason is he meets them in Galilee to fulfill his own promise that he had made. And his own promise to them is found in Matthew 26:32. Meticulous in the fulfillment of his word. Matthew 26:32. Go back to verse 31 just to pick up a little bit more context. Jesus is predicting that he will be smitten this night, crucified, and the sheep will be scattered. So you have verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, quote, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. In other words, he meets them in Galilee because they had an appointment to meet there. Third reason is because Galilee was the main arena of his earthly ministry. Most of his teaching was done around the little towns on the Sea of Galilee. And therefore, what he's saying is this. The risen Jesus is the historical Jesus. I am the same one, and it isn't appropriate that he would take them back to the same place that they had seen him so many, many, many times. And I'm sure that in meeting them in Galilee, they remembered during his earthly life being taught at this particular place. Maybe they recall, at this particular place you did this miracle. Or remember, here's what you said at this place. And we'd all take the risen Christ and put him right back into a historical setting. So that's the first thing we note off of Matthew 28. We're going back to Galilee. Now, as Matthew closes his gospel, he is going to focus on two things. Two emphases that will close out the book. They are, number one, his claims. Jesus claims. His claims, verses 16, 17, and 18, and then 19 and 20 will be his commission. First of all, his claims. Verse 16. Really, in here, you've got three things working together. You've got a statement about devotion. You've got a statement about their doubts. And you've got a declaration about his person. So let's just revolve about those things. Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. There are two places in the ministry of Jesus where you have a combination of devotion and doubt at the same time. Let's go to the first one. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. Two places where worship and doubt are side by side. And Matthew 14 is the first one, and Matthew 28 is the second one. Matthew 14, verse 31. And we need to get more context. There is a storm at sea, and they have lost touch with the Lord. And they see him back at verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand with and took hold of him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Exactly the same verb as we have in Matthew 28. And when he got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him. Same word exactly as in Matthew 28, saying, "You are certainly God's son." So notice the combination of doubt and worship at the same time. And this is what you've got in Matthew. In the context of Matthew 14, they are worshipful and doubtful because he's walking on water and that creates worship. And yet at the same time, how could he be walking on water? In Matthew 28, you have the same situation psychologically because there he is. We see him alive. But people don't come out of the grave in 3 days like this. And therefore, you have the combination of both. With that, notice his declaration, Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, and here is, by the way, one of the strongest statements ever made by Jesus concerning himself. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." So his claims, the declaration, is a declaration concerning his authority. Now, if you have an older King James Version, and maybe if you've memorized this verse, it doesn't say all authority, it says what? "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." And that does not do the Greek word justice at all. The word is exousia. And it is a word that refers to authority belonging to someone inherently. Authority belonging to someone by inherent right or belonging to someone inherently. Or it can refer to authority given to someone by someone who has a legitimate right to bestow authority. So the emphasis is on that kind of right. This is one of the most comprehensive statements made about Jesus, or Jesus makes about himself. Now, let's see some of the other authority statements and notice how this differs. And by authority statements, we'll go to his ministry and see not only, let's make them authority statements or acts, things that he does that show his authority. Coming back, starting with Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Verse 29. And I want you to notice how this is different than the one in Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, you have the comprehensive statement, all authority, all of it, meaning all spheres. Verse 28 says of Matthew 7, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as a scribe. What is the scope of the authority right here? Notice the scope of the authority right here is in the framework of his teaching. And this is not nearly as big as the one in Matthew 28 that says, I've got all comprehensive authority. Moving over to chapter 9 and verse 6. And notice all these are important authority areas, but they're all limited. They're none are comprehensive. Chapter 9 and verse 6. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now that's a great authority, but that is not the same as all authority. It's limited still here to the forgiveness of sins. Then you've got verse 35, and you see his authority over disease and sickness. Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Obvious authority, but it's authority that's specified to certain areas such as sickness and disease. Chapter 10, having summoned these 12 disciples, he gave them all authority over, or he gave them authority over unclean spirits. But notice again, it's a limited kind of authority. It's not total. And then, one more, 11:5. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached them. And again, this is by his power and by his miracle-working ability. Matthew 28 takes the whole thing and says he has all authority. So, the emphasis is on the fact that during his earthly ministry, he had authority in many, many areas. But the resurrected Christ has what kind of authority? Total and complete authority over all things. Now, Paul develops that theme further. Ephesians 1. Notice how the all authority is developed by Paul. Two places. Ephesians 1:20. And just think of Jesus' words, all authority, and how Paul is expanding these words out and how he is dwelling on them. He speaks of the power, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Notice the all-authority idea. One last place is Philippians 2. We could also go to Colossians, but Philippians 2, notice he develops the idea of the total authority of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9. Because of his suffering on the cross, referred to in verse 8, it says, therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. All authority. And that is one of Jesus' final declarations in the book of Matthew. And let's go back to that, chapter 28. His claims, and now his commission. One other little note. No time prior to the resurrection does Jesus make a claim to have all authority. May I repeat? At no time before the resurrection does he claim to have all authority. The all authority belongs to the resurrected Christ, and it's part of the reward of his cross suffering. His commission now, verses 19 and 20. What is the first word we should comment on in verse 19? You give it to me. You're expecting it. What is it? Therefore. And notice the therefore links his claim to authority to the commission. And that is a first important point. The therefore says the commission is based on the claim. The commission is based on the claim. Because he has all authority, he has the right to commission. Or his authority is the basis of the command. He can command all because he is over all. Try putting it that way. He commands all. And the reason he does so is because of his position over all. He commands all because he is over all. Or, to put it another way, the commission is based on the greatness of his person, is the idea. Now, the main verb, there's a one verb and two participles here in the Greek. Verse 19, the word go is not a verb. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Make disciples is the verb. And the word go and the word baptizing are two participles. So the verb points out the main action. The participles point out the secondary or accompanying action. So it's not go, make disciples, baptize. There's one imperative word, and the imperative word is the word make disciples. The word make disciples is the Greek word for a learner. Make learners. The word disciples means a learner. Make learners. And what that is assigning is a priority. The primary ministry of these men is teaching. The primary ministry of the disciples is teaching. Is to be teaching. Same type of thing exists in a local assembly, whereby in Ephesians chapter 4, the word pastor is welded in the Greek to the word teacher. So it is a pastor-teacher, emphasizing the primary ministry is to be one of teaching. Now, the participles that are connected with it are secondary involvements in doing the teaching. Going, involving, are involvement. So they're to make disciples by going. Obviously, there's some movement in it. And then they are to also baptize. Note also, down in verse 19, how does Jesus now relate himself to the Father and the Holy Spirit? Notice in verse 19, he is on a par with them. Go therefore, make learners of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice, by the way, a statement of the Trinity at that point. As you probably know, the word Trinity never occurs in the Bible. But that doesn't mean anything. The concept is there. So the idea is there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the concept of the Trinity. And notice he puts himself right on a par with all of them. Further, the last thing he does is to say, or having said, that your primary ministry is to be one of teaching, he now puts parameters on what you're supposed to teach. So the final word then is you are to primarily be involved in teaching, and let me close out by putting the parameters around it. And that's verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So the parameters that he puts out is to be the teaching is within the sphere of divine revelation. It is what he has communicated to them. So we have a chain. And the chain is God to you to them. They are to communicate what God has communicated to them. And then finally, his promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, let's go back in the 15, 20 minutes we've got left and take a general look at Matthew, and then we'll go home. I might take a moment to advertise Daniel. Daniel's good. It's the first chapter, particularly good from several standpoints. Oh, don't get started. I always do this. Well, just to say a thing or two. Daniel proves so many things. Here is a young man deported, uprooted from his home, shipped 1,000 miles away. Everything in his life changes. And he was probably a minimum of 14 to, say, 19 years old. And you have a very beautiful first chapter of a very successful teenager making some very, very important decisions. And we will trace him. We trace Daniel farther, I believe, in his life than any other man of Scripture. We trace him up until he's about 90. So you're going to see Daniel in every phase of life. You'll see him in his teenage years. You'll see him in middle age. You'll see him in his older years. And we'll see some very, very interesting patterns. One of the things that emerges is Daniel never consults anybody when it concerns the will of God. Never consults when it concerns the Word of God all the way through. We'll also find what is it that made Daniel such a strong character in chapter 1. And we'll want to ask, and you could easily answer that in a shallow way. Well, the thing that made him such a strong character was his determination not to eat the king's portion. But that doesn't distinguish him from an unbeliever, because there are lots of unbelievers that have lots of determination. And we'll want to say, what is it that makes a Christian character unique and different from that of an unbeliever? And I'm starting, so okay, let's go back. Okay, let me just hit some of the high points, and you have this in your notes, but maybe it'll just help to wrap up the book in maybe the next few minutes. First of all, remember we said when you interpret the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By the way, Daniel's appropriate at this time because, you know, one of his remarks that in the last chapter, wasn't it, to Pilate, that you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds and with great dominion and power. And that's what Daniel's all about. It's going to trace from Daniel's time around 606 down to the second coming of Jesus. So it dovetails real nicely into here. And we'll have to jump over many years, but nonetheless, it fits. Anyway, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Remember three ways that they're approached. Two inadequate ways, and then what I think is the correct way. The first one is to study each gospel for its doctrinal content. What does Matthew teach about sin? What does Mark teach about sin? What does Matthew teach about redemption? What does Mark teach about it? And that is fine, but it's not adequate. And if we studied Matthew that way, Matthew would not be happy with us at all because he would say, you missed my point. Another way to study it, of course, is to simply use the Gospels to trace out the life of Christ on earth. That's fine, but that wasn't Matthew's purpose. He didn't sit down to say, let me give you a biography of Jesus from his birth to his death. The third way is to study each individual gospel to determine the point the author is trying to make. And we used examples. You could take one given man and take four different authors, and one author wants to prove he's a good businessman, another wants to prove he's a good husband, another wants to prove he's a good father, and another wants to prove that he's good at golf. And they would all be true, and they would all use facts, but they wouldn't use the same facts. They would select the ones that's pertinent. As you recall, going throughout Matthew, Matthew's point is, I want to prove this, that Jesus came as the king over Israel. And he therefore selects those things that point out that Jesus is the king of Israel, and it's on that basis that he makes his selection. And we can see that in many, many ways. For example, go to the opening words of Matthew. It really permeates the book. Remember, the king of Israel had to be of the lineage of David. And that's the very first thing that Matthew put in front of us. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And so then back to the son of Abraham. So contrasting, for example, Luke. Luke takes Jesus' genealogy back to Adam. In Matthew, he goes back to Abraham, which means Abraham being the father of the Jews. I used to have a professor that could never get by the name Abraham without telling his little joke. what is the difference between opium and Abraham? We know Abraham is the poppy of the Jews, and opium is the juice of the poppy. We needed that in the Matthew series. Okay, at any rate, in Matthew chapter 1, and believe me, in your class, every time I told you, you had to roll in the aisles. You know, your grade was at stake. But nonetheless, notice in tracing him back to Abraham, he says Jesus was a Jew. In taking him back to David, he says Jesus is the king. And in linking the word Jesus to Christ, he is the Messiah. So he is the Jewish king. Messiah is who Jesus is. Notice he hits you with that right off in the book of Matthew the first time. Notice how he designates his kingship in verse 6. In fact, this is the only man in the genealogy of whom something like this is attached. And to Jesse was born David, the king. Emphasis on Matthew. Coming down to verse 20, notice he ties Jesus' legal father into the throne, or into David. Verse 20, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Son of David, emphasis all the way through. Then you go to chapter 2 and verse 2, and what does Matthew select? When the Magi come, what is their question? Well, their question is, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And then when you come down to verse 6, notice he's tied into Micah 5:2. Verse 6 of chapter 2 says, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And as you recall just recently at the triumphal entry, the emphasis was on the kingship of Christ. And therefore, you have that emphasis in the book of Matthew. And in essence, the story, as you know, was the Israel nation rejected him as their Messiah, and this opened up the door for salvation to the Gentiles. And that's where in Romans, Paul develops that their stumbling became our blessing, and their fall was permanent, opened the door of salvation for all. And the book that starts in the early chapters by saying, when you go out, Matthew chapter 10, only go to Israel, ends up with that what is called the Great Commission, is that they're to go forth teaching, and they're to do this with all nations. Salvation is now opened up. The next thing we anticipate is the return of the king, and much of that we'll see in Daniel. We're stopping a little bit short, but I think it's best when you're out of things to say to do that. Father, we're thankful now for your word and for this book. We pray that we will seal it into our memories, and as we approach a new book in your word, the book of Daniel, that we will again be instructed by the Holy Spirit as we now look toward Daniel's prophecy, comprehensive prophecy of the rise and the fall of nations, and the final establishment of your kingdom on earth. And therefore, as we turn away from the cross, we look toward the second coming of your Son, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.